Thank you for choosing to worship with First Baptist Church of Dimmitt. If you'd like to know more about us, check out our website at fbcdimmitt.com and like us on Facebook to stay connected with our church throughout the week. Now, whether you are a member here, listen to our podcast regularly, or are a first-timer, we want you to know that at FBC, you belong here.
God is good all the time. Try that again. God is good all the time. God is good. All the time God is good. Yet, things happen in our lives that leave us wondering. Where is this goodness? Bad things happen to quote-unquote good people. Good things happen to quote-unquote bad people. Good things happen in churches and in church culture and in church fellowships, yet disunity, disharmony, dissension continues. Bad things happen in churches and in church cultures that become celebrated. Yet God remains good. This morning in John chapter 9, where we'll be reading from, we have this lightning rod event. Jesus heals a man, and the very miracle immediately becomes a flashpoint amongst the religious establishment, the religious insiders of the day. The leadership begins calling everyone who is involved in this miracle evil or sinners. Our theme this morning is the question, do miracles produce celebration or complaining? We are in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John for the last few Sundays. We remember in the Gospel of John, or hopefully you remember, the Gospel writer possesses a very high Christology. He wants to be very clear of the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants everyone to be completely, the readers, the audience, those who are reading this letter, he wants them to know who Jesus is without a doubt. On the other side, he seems to downplay the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, as our friend, is not very important to the Gospel writer of John. That's not his focus. That's more on the humanity of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke focus more on the humanity of Jesus. That's why we have four Gospels, folks. Each one of them shares their experience with the risen Lord from a different perspective. And so we find very, very much value in that. But the Gospel writer of John proclaims Jesus as the Messiah early on, right from the start. No qualms about it. This is who Jesus is, clear on his identity, and wants everyone to know. Yet the identity of Jesus Christ Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, is still being developed through the story. Though John says, this is who Jesus is, the way you understand that who may be in question. It may be suspect. So let's talk a little bit about who, in fact, the Messiah truly is. The Gospel writer is revealing to his reader that faith in this Messiah must be lived out. It must be carried out in daily lives. It's one thing to profess Jesus is the Messiah. It's quite another to live with Jesus as our Messiah. The Gospel writer wants us to understand how we can accomplish this kind of life. We are, in John chapter 9 this morning, experiencing and reading about the sixth sign in the Gospel of John. A little bit about signs. The very first sign that we read about was Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana. There's a few other healings that have happened on the periphery amongst the marginalized that would be qualified as signs through the Gospel of John before we get to this number 6 here in chapter 9. But this sign in John chapter 9, the sixth sign, is a highly contested sign. Jesus is doing it right in the middle of Jerusalem for everyone to see. It's not on the periphery anymore, out in Galilee or even in Samaria, but now he's doing his thing in the midst of the religious belief of the day. What is a sign? Well, it's a little bit different than a miracle. You may remember, a miracle is a miraculous event, making the impossible possible. It's the event itself. The sign, however, a sign as established in the Gospel of John, would be a miracle that is performed to point to something, namely the true identity of Jesus. He's performing these miracles to reveal that he is truly the Son of God. His identity is becoming clearer and clearer as he continues to perform these signs throughout the Gospel. I want to talk a little bit about the sign formula. Does anybody remember the sign formula? I listed them off early. Let's talk about them a little bit. Very important. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answers to how this sign develops in our story today before we even read it. So it'll be firmly in your mind and you'll be able to understand exactly what's going on. The sign formula that we see throughout the Gospel of John is, first, for it to be a sign, it's usually happening in a festival, amongst a festival, a holy day. There's in this one, we read in John chapter 7 that the festival that brought Jesus to Jerusalem is the festival of tabernacles, or the feast of booths, it's sometimes called. It's one of the big three: Passover, Pentecost, and booths or tabernacles. So that's the feast that is going on that brought all of these people to Jerusalem to where this sign is going to be performed. Secondly, in the sign formula, there's a need. The need in our story today is pretty clear, pretty evident. A man born blind. Well, there's a need there. The need is to have sight. Thirdly, there needs to be a statement or an act of faith for it to truly be a sign. There must be some kind of a crossroads that someone must choose whether to act in faith or whether not to act in faith. In our story this morning, will this man do what Jesus asks him to do, or will he not? There's also a use of material. The use of material this morning, we have dirt, we have spit. Ooh, gross. Right? Ooh, gross, spit. We're going to talk about that. And then we have a pool or washing in the pool. So there's these uses of materials in the sign formula. Fifth, there is a greater replacement. In our story in John chapter 9 this morning, we find not only does this man move from the gift or the healing of physical sight, but he receives spiritual sight. So there's a greater replacement. Not only is his need to have physical sight, which is pretty good need, he's got a greater need, and that's of spiritual sight. So there's a greater replacement that we find in most sign stories. Lastly, for it to be fit into the sign formula in the Gospel of John, there needs to be a response. We have two responses in this story, one that is public and one that is private or very personal. So we're going to use this event, this sign event in the Gospel of John, to better determine what does faith look like. That's what we're talking about this morning. What does faith truly look like? So let's look, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now that you have all the answers to the test, you can spend your time just focused on the words that are written there. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's very important to understand what's going on here. It is a perspective of this time period of the ancient Near East that if there's cause and effect to everything. If someone is born blind, then there is something that happened in the person's life as an infant or as the or in the parent's life. There's a cause for this to be in this person's life. I, as I was reading through this, I began to Think about need and the need that is happening here. I became so focused on the need of the blind man to have sight that I missed the complete need of the disciples. The need of the disciples in this circumstance is a new perspective, a new understanding. In fact, they need sight. They're approaching this man who was in the street blind and begging, and they use him as an object lesson. Why was this man born blind? Who sinned? Jesus, give us the answer to this question that we want to know. They look past the man immediately and try to assume where the sin is in his life. The question for the disciples, for the religious establishment, is not how can God be glorified in this man's life, but who sinned? Somebody obviously did something to put this man in the situation that he's in. This is the very difference between faith and belief. Strong belief is not the same thing as deep faith. We try to make those two the same thing, but they're not the same. They're very different. The belief of the day was that this man was doomed to a life of misery because of the lack of faith either he or his parents had. That's the position. That's the belief that is apparent not only amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, which we'll read about soon, but also amongst the disciples, the very followers of Jesus. Can't help but see this man with the shaped belief system of the day. This is a strongly held belief that is shaping the perspective of everyone. The disciples of Jesus just make this marginalized man an object lesson for the teaching of the day. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, Jesus said. We read that in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus definitively, without any added words, make no mistake about it, Jesus definitively speaks to the belief of the day. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. I guarantee you, when he said this, every one of the disciples' eyes got this big. What are you talking about? I've been in Sunday school all my life. That's what I've been taught all my life. And you're saying that that's not true? Why in the world would that not be the case? So we mustn't misinterpret this verse. We often want to assume that the blind man had been blind all of his life because God made him that way. We immediately read that Jesus said, well, God made him this way so that the glory of God may be carried out in this situation. And so we immediately begin to form in our mind, well, then God must have made him blind so that Jesus could do this miracle some 30, 35, 40 years later. But that's misinterpreting what's actually been living there, just like we might misinterpret the presence of the woodpecker this morning that is knocking on the wall. Some might feel like that's a nuisance, but I continue to remind people it's just a way that God sends all creatures, great and small, to join us as we bring glory and honor and worship our great God this morning. So that knocking that you hear is not somebody's Twitter going off, but it is actually a twittering animal out on the wall there. But we mustn't misinterpret this verse as to think that God made this man blind in order to do some mighty miracle in his life. That's not what's being said. Jesus is saying that here is the situation. This man was born blind, and in the middle of it, in the middle of his real life circumstances, God will be glorified. God will be glorified in this event that is happening, in this situation that he is a part of. God is using the word, capital W, to manifest himself in the reality of this man's situation. We often get bogged down in certain circumstances. Why did this bad thing happen to the man? We're much like the disciples. We want to understand the reality of the situation, hopefully, so then we can figure out how to treat it. We can figure out how God's going to work through it, and we begin to formulate our ideas according to our beliefs and our foundations of how God can actually work in this situation. We're getting way ahead of what God is actually trying to do. Now, this can be effective in some cases to let our beliefs guide the way that we perceive and approach a situation. When I was pretty young, my grandfather died of heart disease. So what does that mean? I understand that heart disease runs in my family, and so it's something that I should be concerned about. The cause of heart disease could be bad diet. It could have something to do with the fried chicken that my grandmother fried every time me and my family would go visit that was so good and I loved so much. We know now that diet can lead to heart disease. It could also be exercise. My grandfather never exercised. He was in his 60s. He didn't feel like he needed to exercise. Maybe it could be the smoking in his life. We know that that leads to heart disease. So all of those things shapes my belief on what I should be doing. I shouldn't be eating fried chicken every day, which I so desperately want to do. I should be exercising because I have this possibility in my family and in my life. I shouldn't be smoking because that will lead to further heart disease. So all of these things begin to shape my belief in the way that I approach life. But I should also consider how understanding these variables in heart disease are ineffective. They are ineffective in the life of my grandmother who is facing loss. To know that diet and exercise and heart disease led to the situation doesn't matter. She's facing the loss of my grandmother. So you see, our belief system is shaped not only by our perspective from where we stand in the situation, but also from the reality of the situation. And we have to be open to what God is doing, not only for us, for where we stand, but also for where others stand in the midst of the situation. When asked who sinned, Jesus answers, neither. Neither. He is stating this paradigm, this belief system that you have so fervently held to in your life does not work here. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Rather than try to explain the belief of how the man got to the place in his life, Jesus begins to redirect the focus to what God can do in this man's life, rather than what others had done or affected. And so he begins to shape and change the very situation of how we view the situation. When we try and paint a picture, when we try to explain how we got in the middle of a difficult situation, we begin to risk limiting our way forward. Because our way forward is simply shaped by how we got to where we got. Jesus invites us by saying, here's the situation. This is the reality of the situation. Let's see what God can do with it. That's what he's saying to the disciples in this moment. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, we read in verse 3. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in the reality of the situation in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, and wiped the mud, and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he, the man himself, insisted, I am the man. How then are your eyes restored, they demanded. How were they opened? He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so they were divided. We have a crossroads moment here. When confronted by new evidence, do we hold to our strongly held beliefs or risk changing our perspective? We have deeply held beliefs right here in the story of the religious establishment, and they come into conflict in this healing story. This man that is standing before the religious leaders of the day, he is a living testimony of a miracle happening in his life. Can't be doubted. Standing right in front of him, staring these religious leaders in the face. And they begin to quabble over, hey, this miracle was performed on the Sabbath. That can't be right. That goes against our deeply held religious beliefs of no healing, no working, nothing we can do on the Sabbath. He uses mud to perform this quote-unquote miracle, which points to a Genesis understanding. From the earth we come, and from the earth we will return. There's a rebirth. There's a reconciliation. There's a recreation symbolism that is done here with Jesus using this mud. And that begins to kind of stick in the craw, if you will, of those religious leaders of the day. When we live by tradition, when we live by our foundational beliefs, we miss the power of Christ working in our lives. Did y'all catch that? When we live by the traditions, the foundational beliefs, we risk missing the very power of Jesus Christ working in our lives. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us. We've been taught these things since we were so young, many of us. When we hit the crossroads and we begin to see evidence of Christ doing things around us and through us, we must explain them according to the deeply held beliefs and the foundational understandings that we have that have shaped our perspective, the way that we see. We often miss power of Christ in our lives. This man born blind never saw Jesus. Never saw him. He heard his voice and responded. He heard the voice of Jesus calling him to come and see. And he did. And he comes home seeing. What a wonderful expression there. He comes home seeing. Yet the Pharisees are trying to explain this miracle of God according to their own way of sight, their own law of the day, their own understanding. It can only happen this way because that's the way we've always understood it. That's the way we've always done it. There's no other way to experience what is going on here. This man must be a sinner because God will not work on the Sabbath. So this can't be the way God is doing things. Rather than celebrating the recovery of sight to the blind as prophesied in Isaiah as evidence of the Messiah to become at the coming, the blind will receive their sight. That's been said over and over and over. They see it happening, yet they refuse to accept it because it's not happening the way they expect it to happen and the way they want it to happen, according to the beliefs that they have carried for so long. They refuse to celebrate the recovery of sight to the blind. These religious leaders have an internal discussion of the validity of this man's story right in front of him. Right in front of him, this man who was formerly blind, who is now standing in front of the religious leaders, they've called him there, he's given testimony to what happened in his life, this miracle that's happened, and they begin to turn and talk amongst themselves with him just standing there. How dismissive. How dismissive. They begin to offer worldly excuses. Maybe this man's lying. Maybe he's not telling the truth. Should we believe him? Obviously, there must be some evil at work here because it's not according to the way our traditions and our beliefs have taught us. They begin to doubt his encounter with the Messiah. What does faith look like? The very question points to a perspective. What does faith look like? Well, sight, look like, presents something. I'm presenting to you an argument that faith is only by sight. That the blind man only heard Jesus. What does faith sound like? What does faith taste like? What does faith feel like? When we're at a crossroads, when we're faced with the difficulty of new evidence, miraculous things happening in our lives that we can't explain according to our foundational belief system, how do we respond? How can all of our senses lead us to a better understanding, a different encounter with Jesus Christ? When at a crossroads, many will continue in disbelief. Regardless of the evidence in front of them, regardless of whatever's happening, it's happening different than my belief system allows me to believe, to understand. So I'm going to continue forward in the way I've always done things because I'm comfortable there. I understand how to move forward with this. I'm going to ignore all the evidence of things that are happening. That's what's happening here in this chapter 9. I'm going to paraphrase the rest of the chapter simply because there's a lot going on here and for time restraints this morning. The Pharisees begin to offer excuses towards the evidence. They clearly have an agenda in this understanding. I love the verse, finally they turn to the man. After sitting here and talking about him right in front of him where he can hear, they finally turn to the man. And they say, well, who healed you? We've already determined who we believe healed you, but I want you to say, who healed you? A prophet. A prophet. Well, that's not the answer they wanted, so they dismiss him, and they say, maybe this man wasn't actually born blind. Maybe we've got it wrong. And so they call his parents in, and they begin to question his parents. Who was this man? His parents say, yep, he's our son. Yep, he was born blind, and now he sees. Well, how did this happen? Fearing the Pharisees, they say, ask him. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Just threw me right under the bus. He's an adult. Don't ask us. Fearing the Pharisees, fearing the religious leaders of the day, they don't give true and honest testimony to what they understand is to happen. They say, ask him. We can't tell you the answer. We won't tell you the answer. They have a failure to testify to the truth. So the religious establishment, the leaders, they resummon the man who was formerly blind, and they begin to ask him again. And in verse 24 we read, they say, give glory to God, because this man that you're saying healed you is obviously a sinner. He can't heal you on the Sabbath. Give glory to God. They're shaping the testimony that he is giving, according to their own perspective, according to their own belief system. It can't happen the way you said it, because obviously that's not right. Give glory to God, because this man that you're saying and you're talking about is obviously a sinner. What a crossroads this man is at. Do I testify to the voice that I heard so clearly as being from God, because I don't know how else to explain the experience that I had? Or do I give in? Give in to those who are pressuring me to change the way I believe to fit their system. The second summons of the formerly blind man questions the true identity of Jesus. But he can only speak to the touch in his own life. He refuses to give in, and he can say, folks, this is how I experienced it. This is what I heard, and this is how I responded, and this is what happened. Other than that, I can't tell you. I can't explain it anymore. I don't know exactly what happened, other than this man spoke and I responded. He gives the true testimony of his experience. And we pick up in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where this man comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Nobody's ever heard of this miracle happening before, yet here I stand right before you. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, the Pharisees replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. What this man has been through, what experience he's had over the past few days, blind his entire life, a beggar, it's the only way that he could make a living. He encounters this guy who spits in the dirt, rubs mud in his face and in his eyes, hardly a remedy, seems kind of like what a somebody might do that's some natural healing. I don't know. It's not common. What in the world is going on here? Why would he do such a thing? And then the guy tells him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." What will happen if he goes? Jesus never tells him that you will be healed if you go. He never says that. He just says, "Go. Here, I'm going to rub mud in your eyes. Go." And the man goes. He follows the call. Doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the future. He just responds to the call of Jesus in his life. No one had ever been healed who had been born blind. This would have been firmly in the mind of the man. He was a sinful man, steeped in sin. That's what the religious system of the day had taught him since his birth. You are the way you are because you're a sinner, or your parents are a sinner. Either way, you're unclean, you're unfit, you're unwelcome. Yet he goes. I've spent the week trying to retrace this man's steps through the street. It's a little bit of a distance from the temple to the pool of Siloam. It's not just right near. He would have had to make his way, fumbling through the streets, tripping over bags here and there. Probably not a way that he would typically go, bumping into people. And when they began to turn to look at him, how does he look? He's got this mud all over his face. He's dirty. He's unkempt. We know he's a beggar because of the clothes he's wearing. Wash your face. Step after step, till he finally makes his way to the pool. Can you imagine the foolishness of this man walking, fumbling through the streets? What a foolish man. Yet he washes in the pool, and he goes home seeing. Walking right back by the people who had just seen him, now with a clean face, able to walk with his head held high, upright, seeing all the way home. Because of his active faith, this man goes and he washes and he comes home seeing. Restored to community. All for the glory of God. He was not previously allowed to be a part of worship, to be a part of the religious establishment, because he's steeped in sin. He's born blind. Now he can see. I'm back in community. I'm back in the fellowship. I'm able to come and worship God as I want and as I feel led to do. But he was called back in for a second time. He didn't get to enjoy that being reconciled with community very long. They kicked him out again. because of what you're saying, the testimony that you're giving, the evidence that you're claiming, we don't want you here. You're not allowed. They refuse to believe that God can work in this man's life. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Greek word here is pisteo. We got to understand what pisteo means. It's really best translated into faith. However, faith for us in English is a noun. Noun is not something that's active. It's something that is. The word that is used here is a present tense verb, meaning faithing is the word that I love to put in here because it's more than belief. Sometimes when we see believe, we translate the word to belief, something that has formed us and shaped us to who we are today that will not change. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, are you believing, are you faithing right here, right now in the Son of Man? Are you believing? Are you having faith? "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe." Pisteoso, which is a future active. "Tell me so that I may believe in him in the future to come." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I pisteo. I have faith. I believe here and now." Present active form of the verb. And he worshiped him. It's not about the faith of the past. It's about believing in the here and now and allowing it to shape his response to the situation. And he worshiped him because of the believing, the faithing that he is having in the very moment. It allows him to fall on his knees and worship the Son of God. I've been at a crossroads myself all week when I've been dealing with this story. I wanted so desperately to put myself in the shoes of the blind man. I kept trying to work this sermon around where I could be in his shoes. But at the end of the day, I'm more like the Pharisees. I'm so staunchly stuck in the beliefs that I've held all my life that I'm fearful of missing out on the miracles that Jesus is performing all around me. Unable to see what he's doing. How I desperately wish I could be like the blind man, risking looking foolish in front of all the people in Jerusalem that day. Just walk into the pool, covered in mud and disgrace and free from the encumbrance of the belief that tells him, you do not belong, and you'll never belong. What a challenge. What a challenge we face when we come to evidence of things happening in our life that begin to conflict the way that we've been believing, belief, past tense, all of our lives. The difference between the Pharisees and the man born blind is the ability to encounter Jesus unencumbered by belief. It's easy to act under the conviction of belief in the noun form. It is established, it is foundational, it forms who we are, and it can be a good thing. As long as it's not held on to too tightly, so tightly that we miss the very act of faith in our lives, stepping out. When Jesus does the impossible in our lives, we are at a crossroads. Do we hold tightly to the beliefs of our past, or do we risk walking by faith into the future? What might happen if more Christians live by faith or risk walking by faith? What might happen if we truly acted that God is good all the time? And all the time, God is good. I wonder what my beliefs have blinded me to in my own life. In just a moment, I'm going to be down front, and I would encourage you, if you have never stepped out in faith with the risk of saying, I'm going to do everything in my life to follow Jesus. I'm going to commit my life to following Him. If you've never done that before, I'd encourage you this morning, come forward as I have the opportunity to pray with you and encourage you during that time. As Dan comes and begins to lead us, I would encourage you. What encounters in your life have you dismissed because you're afraid of the beliefs you might lose because of it? As Jesus encountered you and reached into your life and challenged your very beliefs to the core, it can be difficult to deal with that. It can be a struggle. It can seem like we're drowning at times, but it's amazing when we walk by faith, God provides. Let's stand and sing as Dan leads this morning.
Thank you for worshiping with us. If you want to connect with us, check out our website at fbcdimmitt.com or like us on Facebook. We hope you continue to worship with us by sharing this audio on social media with your family and friends. We do ask that you don't change the audio in any way. By doing this, you will be a part of carrying out our church's mission of knowing Jesus and making Him known. Remember, at FBC, you belong here.